And it looks like I'm going to escape being introduced today, which is a real luxury. I always kind of sit there and don't know quite what to do. It's all right. This is the session on the great omission from the Great Commission and how to fix it. And I guess I first used the language, the great omission, in an article in Christianity Today in 1980, I think it was, to refer to the clause that says, "And teach them to do all things that I have commanded you." And my experience as a Christian and as an effort to minister had led me to see that we don't do that. And I think that this is the root of so many of our difficulties in our society and in our churches and in our personal life. So I want to talk about that, and I want to encourage you to be relaxed. I'm not going to preach at you for 5 hours. I couldn't do it, and you couldn't stand it if I did. So I want you to be relaxed, and also I'd like to proceed quasi-conversationally, that is to say, interactively with you, and if you have questions or comments as I go along, if you'll make note of them and raise your hand. I may not respond immediately, but when I get to the end of whatever thought it is I'm trying to complete, then we'll try to take questions and comments. And so welcome to many of you that I've known from other situations, and I look forward to getting to know those of you I haven't met before. Now we will take a break at 2:30 and come back by 3. Take a break by 3:30 and come back by 4. Oh, no, wait a minute, that's not right. 4:30, take a break at 4:30 and come back by 4 and try to wrap up this session by 6 o'clock. Okay, so that's just so you'll know what to expect. If you need to take a break at any time other than the times mentioned, you just do that, okay, because we want to be as relaxed as possible. People still coming in, so give them a minute. All right, well, let's ask for help now. Father, it's your business, and you've called us into it. But we're totally dependent on you. And of all the things that might be said and thought in these hours that we have together, would you please bring forth those things that you would have to be a part of our conversation and our meditation? Please come and teach us today and for all of the sessions that are running. We ask your grace to be there and for what you want to be accomplished in our lives, each one of us individually, that you would bring that to pass and bring honor to your Son and to your name, and bring blessing to multitudes of people who are not even here, but will be touched by the lives of the people who are here. Help us to think big enough, to aim high enough, that what we do and think would be worthy of the calling which you placed on our lives. And we do ask that on behalf of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now, here's what it says. The Great Commission from the Great Omission from the Great Commission and how to fix it. The Great Omission from the Great Commission is the phrase, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. The fact is, teaching people to obey all that Jesus commanded does not even appear on the mental horizon of contemporary Christianity. This course concentrates on the historical, practical, and theological sources of this amazing fact. We will discuss discipleship and immersion in the Trinitarian community as essential preliminaries to the teaching to do. Teaching ourselves to obey Jesus' command personally before we move out to others. And also we will talk about how the local congregations could move into fulfilling all phases of the Great Commission. And the background will be the thought that how the Great Commission is the easier way to live as opposed to the Great Omission. So those are some of the things we'll talk about. And I want us to start out by just thinking about whether or not this is really true. Is it true that we do not teach people to do the things that Jesus said? Now, I don't mean we don't talk about it. Obviously, we do. And we present things like 1 Corinthians 13, for example, or Ephesians 4. Those wonderful passages where the writers are talking about doing what Jesus said. And we probably feel guilty about not doing it, what he said. But the question is, do we intend and have a strategy to actually teach people in such a way that they routinely and normally do what Jesus said? As we say, at a walk, you know, do it at a walk. Like, for example, letting your yes be a yes and your no be a no. Do we actually teach people in such a way that they wind up doing that? Or Paul says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. Now, do we have a plan and a practice that produces people who give thanks no matter what, who live with gratitude exuding from them? Some years ago, I wrote a book called The Spirit of the Disciplines, and I said this. Ask your church, what is our group's plan for teaching our people to do everything Christ commanded? The fact is that our existing churches and denominations do not have active, well-designed, intently pursued plans to accomplish this in their members. Just as you will not find any national leader today who has a plan for paying off a national debt. I had a few bad months on that some time back, but now it's all back in place. Unfortunately. So you will not find any widely influential element of our church leadership that has a plan. Not a vague wish or dream, but a plan for implementing all phases of the Great Commission. Now, I want to inject here, I'm going to say things that may sound like they're coming down hard on the church. I just want to tell you at the outset, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most glorious thing that has ever existed on earth. Period. And that's something that should really encourage us. So when I talk about this, I'm talking about how to make it something that is the most glorious thing on earth, even more glorious. See. And we do have a problem with it. It's not automatic. It's not something that's going to happen no matter what we do. What we do is extremely important. There must be intelligent direction to our action. And we live in a time where, if I'm right here, and I want you to tell me if I'm wrong. And I've had a few people in the years since I published that statement come and say, we've got a plan to do that. And honestly, I'm not trying to be defensive about it. They didn't understand what was being talked about. And we have to be wary of that sort of thing. We'll get something that we're very sold on and very important and all of that, and we'll think that that is what I'm simply talking about here. Now, I hope to make clear what that is as we go along today. And we're really going to descend into the particulars. I mean, we got 8 hours, right? I mean, that's a real luxury when you come off of a Sunday with a 20-minute sermon. I preached 3 20-minute sermons yesterday, the day before yesterday. So 8 hours really gives us a chance to do something. And so we're really going to talk about some of these things, you know, and how you would teach someone if you intended to do it. And we'll have to lay, the first hour or two, we'll be laying background for it. But even in this hour, I want to really look at some particular things just to keep our minds concretely engaged in what we're talking about. But I think we're in a situation where we just don't do this. And that's the first thing either I want to establish as a basis for discussion, or let's have a fight about it, okay? And perhaps you are in a church where you take the commands of Jesus and you actually teach how to do that. Or, you know, the commands in the New Testament. Because one of the things we need to talk about is how that all fits together. Sometimes we think Jesus is doing one thing and Paul was doing something else. I think that's a considerable mistake to think that, but I know I was trained in that and probably you were too. So we may need to work that out. But the first thing, I'm going to be rather ponderous and slow here because I really want to bring your minds along. And the first point is, we don't do this. Okay, Jesus said, I've been given say over everything in heaven and in earth. Now, as you go, make disciples. And those disciples bring them together in baptism. I don't think he was talking about getting people wet in one mode or another. Baptism is immersion. And to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is to immerse them in the Trinitarian reality. See, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm in the midst. Right? And then teach them to do everything I said. So the first thing that I need to establish is we have a problem here. If you want time to think about it, that's okay, because you can think about it and I'll move on. We can always come back. So anytime you, at any point, you want to say, wait a minute, let's go back to what you said, and we can do that, right? Come on up to the front. There's some seats up here. Just make yourself easy. half the crowd left when I said that. What did I do? Okay, can that's the first nail. We don't do it. The second one, so the second nail is, are we supposed to? And I would need you to decide what you think about that. Are we supposed to do this? And we have a lot of teaching on this point in the New Testament. For example, here's a real stunner in 1 John 2. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I'm glad I didn't say that. Right. That's pretty tough, isn't it? Right. And you remember that goes along with John 14, where Jesus is getting ready to leave and he's talking with his people about what's going to happen. And he says, the one who loves me keeps my commandments. I don't think he's talking like, you know, human beings do when they say, now if you love me, you'll buy me a diamond ring. I don't think that's what he's saying. And that's one of the things that we have to work through, is when we come to talk about keeping his commandments, we're talking about something much deeper. We're talking about becoming a certain kind of person. Because if you just start with, if you just lock onto the commandments, you just become a legalist, right? And legalism is one of the things that has killed the teachings of Jesus over and over. Because if you take his teachings and you try to make laws of them, you make him look like a fool. And that's not healthy. That's not a good thing. See, Jesus was always teaching beyond the commandment. Matthew 5:20. I'm telling you the truth, he says. If you don't go beyond the righteousness of the scribe and the Pharisees, you will not make contact with the kingdom of the heavens. You're not going to be in a living relationship with the kingdom. And you'll be stuck with trying to do the commandments. Now see, when Jesus and John are talking this way, they're talking with the full understanding that we're talking about becoming the kind of person who routinely and easily does the things that Jesus said, because they understand their goodness and they have been through a process of interaction with the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and their own efforts, which have brought them to the place to where doing what is wrong doesn't even look good. See, that's where we want to get, is where you look at what is wrong, you say, why would anyone want to do that? Now that's only because you have been formed by a process of discipleship. And when we talk about our churches or our congregations actually doing this, come on up, actually doing this, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about having a congregational life and leadership and body ministry, which results in people like that. Results in people who just see the goodness of rightness, and it isn't just that they don't practice things that are wrong, it's that they don't even have the inclinations. Now, what I'm saying is that's what you have to aim at if you're going to get keeping the commandments. And that's what the Scripture is talking about when it talks about these kinds of things. See, Jesus said, as you know, and I'm going to use a lot of scripture, and most of it I won't turn to it. You're welcome to turn to it, and we can examine it if you want. But I know you know these scriptures, right? So if I mess one of them up, you'll catch me, right? So at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus just said, well, look, here's the person that hears my commandments and keeps them. Here's what he's like. He's like a person that built their house on a rock. And then I'll show you the person who hears my commandments and doesn't keep them. This is a person who built their house on the sand. And when the forces of life hit that house, it fell. And great was the fall thereof. Great destruction, because it swept the foundations out from under the house. The whole thing just collapsed. Well, he's talking about two kinds of lives. And the one that hears what he says and does it is the one who is rooted on something so strong that it can take anything that comes. And so once again, you see what matters here is the foundation of the life. It's what the life rests upon. Not just what you do, but the whole person that stands back of that. Well, we could go on and on. But I, again, if I'm wrong about this, just tell me. So my first nail was, we don't do it. The second nail is, we're supposed to do it. And I'm expecting you to just say no. You disagree with me, okay? No, we're not supposed to do it. Well, here's a third nail. Can we do it? Can we do it? And frankly, folks, there's a lot of doubt on this point. There really is. Actually, there's some doubt about whether we should even try. You find a lot of folks that kind of think it would be almost sacrilegious to suppose that you could actually change. And there's a lot in the literature about this. And especially older, 100 years ago, a lot of the standard theologies that you might read would really suggest that righteousness is, well, positional, right? And it is that, but they would suggest it really never is anything more than that. That you're going to remain a sinner till you die. Well, probably that's true. There is a little question as to how much. You know. And could I actually stop doing some things that I have been doing that are wrong? Could I learn how to do that? So there is a great deal of doubt about this. And you find many people, for example, that feel like Paul's testimony in Romans 7 is the final word on his life. That he went to the block, still doing what he said he wouldn't do, and not doing what he said he would do. So that's a serious problem, isn't it? And we have a lot of experience with failure among professing Christians when they set out to do the things that they know they should do. So, that question of ability is a really important one. I don't know what you think about this. And now we've talked enough in abstract. I want to look at some concrete things and get us started on that. And we're going to be cycling back over that. So let's just look at Matthew 5. And this is some of the main teachings of Jesus. These are some of the things that he had to say about what we should do. And the whole context here I'll want to return to in a little bit, but this is the context here is he's proclaiming the kingdom and availability of the kingdom to everyone. He's proclaiming that. And he's proclaiming the blessedness of the kingdom. And he's proclaiming it on people who are normally not thought to be blessed. So that's the background here. And with that in mind, he says, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. And that's so shocking to them because he's talking to the people who are in front of him here. He's not talking quietly to a few disciples. He's talking to the crowd, which at the end of chapter 7 says, this is something very different. The crowd heard him. He's talking to them. And he's saying to them, you are the light of the world, because of the blessing of the kingdom in your life. Now, I know a lot of these issues are contentious hermeneutically, and again, I'll be very happy for you to express your view about this. But I think that's why he says to them in verse 17, now don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. Because what he was saying was something so shocking. I mean, when do you say don't think to someone? When they're thinking, right? No, don't think that. See, they were thinking from what they heard that Jesus had come to totally upset the system, to abolish the law and the prophets. They identified the law and the prophets with a religious system which would never say something like, blessed are the poor, or blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. The law and the prophets never said that. And so when he said blessed to those people, then they thought, oh, well, this is a revolutionary. And he said, don't think that. Don't think that. And then he goes on to help them understand what righteousness or goodness is in human beings. Because the idea was that the people whom the law and the prophets called blessed were also good people. And so he has to take that on and discuss it. And that's where the 20th verse comes in. Unless your goodness goes beyond the righteousness of the laws and the prophet, of the law and the prophets, you will not enter. And enter means to make contact with, to come into interactive relationship. When you enter this room, you come into relationship to everything that is in this room. To enter the kingdom of the heavens means that now you come into interactive relationship with the things that make up the kingdom of the heavens. So entering, he's not talking about going to heaven. See, we have a real problem with heaven that is not in the Bible. And that is the idea that heaven is a way later and far away. And when Jesus is talking about entering the kingdom, he's talking about entering into relationship to something that is right here and right now. And he's saying, if you don't get beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never make it into contact with the kingdom of the heavens, because the kingdom of the heavens doesn't work at that level. Well, what is that level? That's the level of explicit action. And that's something we must be constantly aware of when we talk about teaching someone to do what Jesus said. You cannot teach someone to do what Jesus said if you leave untouched who they are. Who they are is what you have to affect. We don't try to keep the law. We try to become the kind of people who would keep the law. That's what our aim is. The Pharisaical approach is to aim at the action, and it always fails. And we'll be talking more about why that is, but it always fails. Come on up there. Chairs up. Don't worry about anything. Just come on up. Have a seat. The Law and the Prophets, as it was understood, just dealt with the actions. And you know you can never manage it if that's all you aim at. And the Pharisees failed. And that's why, as Jesus said, the leaven, beware of the leaven of the Pharisee. He didn't say beware of Pharisees. Actually, a lot of Pharisees are pretty good people. He said beware of the leaven. Leaven is like the moving spirit of the Pharisee. And he said, which is hypocrisy. Well, that's pretty shocking. Well, in a curious, backhanded way, it's a compliment to the Pharisee that they are driven into hypocrisy, because it is a testimony to how important they take it to be right. Unfortunately, that can slip over into all kinds of egoistic exercises. But they really think it's important, and I think it's right to say that Jesus' best followers were Pharisees. And he was able to bring them along. But now, the teaching that he's giving here immediately descends to particulars, and we're going to be circling around over these for a while. And I think I'd just like to read a few verses here so that we can make sure that they're fresh in our minds. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. So now if you're going to obey that law, just don't kill anybody. And you're okay. Well, but Jesus doesn't stay there. And the important thing for us, I think, to understand is precisely how he moves beyond it. Because where he's moving is the beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees that allows you to come into contact with the kingdom of God. He says, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother, and if you like the easy version, it without cause, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Now, the court was what was cited for murder. The act shall be guilty before the court. Whoever shall say to his brother, Raka, which is a term of derision or scorn, it's hard to get an English term, twit. Thou twit. That's a kind of that's not respect, is it? So you say someone's a twit or a twerp. Right, that's... Raka is probably a little stronger than that, but maybe that'll illustrate. Shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Actually, what he's talking about there is contempt. This is a discussion about anger and contempt. And whoever says you fool, and in the language of the Bible, that's very bad. That's not like fool as we use it in Motley Fool or something of that sort today, shall be guilty enough to go into the fires of Gehenna. Wow, has he ever upped the ante here? Right? And do you see where he's driving now? He's driving into the heart. He's driving into the attitudes toward people. So that you cannot say, I didn't kill anybody. I'm just fine. Right? No, there's much more to be dealt with. And now he begins to take the positive. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there. And that's an unheard of thing. And the only reason you could interrupt a temple ritual was if there was some other ritual matter that wasn't right. You know, like suppose the priest found a blemish on the lamb. Then they could stop. And that's, Jesus is undoubtedly very conscious of the meaning of this and of the temptation to exalt the ritual over the moral. And he's inverting that. He's saying, can you see that progression? You see, he's moved from not using language and attitudes that are bad to now positive regard. I love my brother. I think so highly of the importance of those relationships that whenever I am in a solemn occasion, I will interrupt that and move to do something about it. And then come back, Jesus said. Yeah, come on, come back and do your thing, right? Now, the final move in this teaching, it's like he's drilling for oil, okay, and he's going down, down, down. And the final move here is for people who are engaged in a lawsuit, as we would call it. And he says, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way to the court, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown in prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid the last cent. So he's talking about two systems. A system of relentless rigor and a system of mercy. And he's saying you have a choice now when you go to the law. By the way, he's not saying never go to the law. It's important to say that just because people misunderstand these things so badly. He's telling you how to go to law. Sometimes you have to go to law. But you don't have to go to law in the way that people normally do. And you can see now that this progression has reached the point to where someone who is very likely going to deprive you of something that's very valuable, you still are concerned for them. I mean, one way of reading it is just to say, well, you're smart enough to know that it's going to cost you a lot of money and time, and so you opt out. And no, that's not it. And he's talking about caring for that person so much that you are open and genuinely friendly, not manipulative, but genuinely friendly as you go to court. Now, some of you have been to court. I know in a group this large you have. That's not easy from the human point of view, is it? To go to court with, shall we say, a generous spirit toward your opponent. It's not. And you know this dreadful thing called the practice that's on TV? I've never been able to watch a full, but I see that's the kind of meanness and readiness to hurt and trying to get the upper hand and beat someone to pieces. See, that's it's just part of our culture now. We live in a culture of anger and contempt. And Jesus is saying, there's a different way. By the way, he's not saying give the farm away, but that might be appropriate. And if it is appropriate, then you should do that. But he's not. I man in South Africa once, where I was teaching on this passage, he said, "You know, this is a real trap." He said, I had a business partner who took advantage of me, and I just gave him everything. And you thought that's what this was talking about. This is not talking about giving them everything. It's talking about how you deal with those kinds of situations. This is not talking about not doing what is right or letting other people do what is wrong. Now, we have to talk at length about anger, because anger is a primary source of the evil that is in the world. And that's why Jesus starts with it. He knows how much anger there is. And he knows that until you deal with anger, you can't go on. So, for example, many people are murdered every year in the United States, around 30,000, more or less, depending on the year. We've had a few good years, actually, in that regard. Say, well, how many of those people would be murdered if there were no anger? See, if you just try not to kill someone, you don't deal with the root. If you deal with the root, it will take care of most of the problem. You know, a few people get killed for insurance or money or something like that, but that's very small. Most of it's anger. And, of course, anger and contempt interact with one another. So, for example, if you have contempt for someone, it's much more easy, much easier to be angry with them. And if you're angry with someone, it will very quickly move into contempt, and that will make more anger more easy. And that's how things spiral to destructive ends. And Jesus is saying, that's where you begin, as you deal with that. Now, see, our question would be, how do you do that? And would you be willing, in your church or congregation, to simply offer to teach people how not to be angry? Or how to live without contempt of anyone? Now, we're very deeply connected to anger. Many people say, you know, if you're not angry, you're brain dead. And we are really attached to our anger. And sometimes you have folks who wouldn't know who they were if they were not angry. And anger has become such a part of their life that they don't know what it would be like to not be angry. So there would have to come the point where they would say, I would really like to not be angry. I would really like to have contempt for no person. See? And that's a part of the stage of the teaching. And if we're going to teach people to do everything that Jesus said, we'd have to bring them to that stage. And now, we're going to talk more about that, okay. But, see, that's the... Then, once you have got them to say, I would really like to not be angry, then you can begin to work on, well, why are you angry? And where is the anger located in your life? And how does it manifest itself, and how can you begin to deal with it? Now, that could lead to some serious teaching, couldn't it? I don't know that we could keep going on with church as usual if we were going to do that. And certainly we couldn't do that without having special occasions in which we dealt with it, could we? We'd have to have special ways of being together to deal just with that issue. And we might want to do things like give people... assignments. Like driving to work one day without cursing somebody. Now, for some people, that's no problem. But for others, that would be a real step forward. because they are dependent upon those kinds of responses to deal with their circumstances. The same way when they get to work, or the same way once they get to work and come home. See, that if we wanted to move to teach people, we'd have to go through things like that. Many people, it's very hard to get them to believe that it would be good to be without anger. And we have to work through things like anger itself is not a sin. A headache isn't a sin. It isn't a sin to have a headache, is it? But who needs one? Right. And you have to help people come to where they kind of think about anger that way. Well, anger serves a purpose. Anger is like emotional pain. Anger says something is wrong. You step on a nail, you have a pain in your foot. It says something's wrong. Move your foot. Anger is a will phenomenon. People get angry when their will is crossed. And when they're anger, they're ready to cross someone else's will. You'd have to devote time. First you get people say, I would like to be done with anger. Then you begin to devote time to teaching them. Then you begin to lead them into practices which will help them. Do you see a structure there? See, the same thing with contempt. We don't have to be contemptuous. It is very dangerous. In South Los Angeles, you get shot for dissing someone. Dissing is contempt, real or imagined. And the reason you get shot is because it hurts so badly. It really does. And especially if you don't have much of an ego in the first place. And maybe your ego is just amounts to the jacket you're wearing, and someone make some stupid remark about it and you shoot them. Well, so you can see now there's a whole other area here that we need to open up and think about if we come to teaching. So we don't want to just say, now don't you say raka. It's, oh, okay, I won't say raka. But I still think you're a twit. Or worse. So that's the kind of... Well, let's go on to the next one, because this one's a big one too. The next one is adultery in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, the next couple of verses here are, they cause a lot of trouble for people. And there's a lot of misunderstanding as to what they mean. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. So, I mean, there's parallel passages, and I'm sure you know those. But the real question comes up, what in the world is Jesus saying? Is he actually recommending that you do this? See, here's a parallel. Okay. How not to look at a woman to lust? Don't see a woman. Right? That'd do it, wouldn't it? And that was actually practiced. So that in periods of the church, you had people who actually bragged about how many years it had been since they had seen a woman, even their mother or their sister. You see how, I mean, and that feeds into a lot of terrible stuff in relationship to women and how they've been treated, because they're treated as the problem. So what are burqas about? Burqas are about not seeing a woman. That's what they're about. Now, Jesus is not saying that you can solve the problem that way. He is addressing the Pharisee who believes that sin is in the action. And he's saying to the Pharisee, if you really believe that, make it impossible for you to act. Cut off, punch out everything with which you could act. And you roll into heaven a mutilated stump. You think Jesus was saying that? No, that's exactly the opposite of what he was saying. Because you could still be burning with anger, contempt, lust, whatever, and it wouldn't help, you see. So he's really teaching a different lesson. He's saying you have to change the way you think about women, men. You don't say things like, I did not have sex with that woman. See, that is quintessential Phariseeism. There was still a problem. Now, if you take care of the basic problem, that'll take care of the other. And so then the teaching here has to go into how do we think about ourselves and our desires, our place in life? How do we think about men or women? Is there a way of regarding a woman or a man in such a way that there is absolutely no problem with action? See, now we have trying to deal with this issue, we have in our culture come to the place where we have all kinds of issues about sexuality and sexual abuse and so on. We see, if you take the route that Jesus is saying, you don't have any of those problems. Right? If you take the route that he's saying with reference to murder, you don't have the problems with murder. And so when we think about teaching, and can we do it? Can we actually teach people to do everything Jesus said? And I hope you'll think about this now as we go along, and overnight give it some thought. Do you believe you can teach people to do everything Jesus said? Is that possible? Can we? And then, of course, the next question is, how do you do it? So let me just review this now. And if you disagree, I'm going to interrupt now and see if you want to say some things. We're not doing it. We're supposed to do it. We can do it. What are the means by which we would do it? And of course, that really now comes down to how we spend our time in church, doesn't it? Where are we? Another question would be, where are we going to do it? And when are we going to do it? And I don't by any means want to suggest that everything should be invested in this, but there should be a time and a place, shouldn't there? Wouldn't this be the sort of thing that we would do in our local congregations? And so now there's a bunch of questions that I think it's really important to think about. And let me now just stop to see if you have some questions or comments. Yes, sir. Yeah, there are two systems Jesus is talking about. One is where you just grind it out by the legalities, and that's the one where you may not come out until you've paid the last farthing. And the other one is the system where you don't approach it in that way and you allow the kingdom of God to intersect with the legal system. You have to, the desire to, for example, obey the command. The second then is teaching about how, and the third is means. Means, yes. See, once you have said yes, I want this. Then you have to have a teaching, and that would be a main thing for our churches, right? For example, just teaching about these issues of anger and what is anger and why do we get angry and what alternatives there would be. That's very important. Most people do not understand anger or lust.
How is that? How is the means distinguished from the actual teaching?
The means would be steps to take to transform.
Okay. I'm just thinking that's synonymous with teaching.
I'm sorry?
No,
no, it's not synonymous with teaching. Means would be like things you would do.
Like assignments.
Assignments, right? Feedback. More teaching. But means have to do primarily with practice. And now we're going to be talking more about that, okay? Because that's a basic structure that we need to spell out more, and we will try to do that. Yes, sir?
Mm-hmm. And let's say that what many have seen as the display of anger of Jesus and the temple.
Mm-hmm. Well, yes. Yes. Righteous indignation. I've never seen any unrighteous indignation. All the indignation I've ever seen has been righteous. Here's something, test this out. In the moment of anger, you always feel justified. You never feel unjustified. You may later, but in the moment of anger, you always feel justified. And that's one of the things that makes anger so dangerous. Sometimes you are justified. Right? Sometimes you're not. And especially if you're a person that has been sort of inhabited by anger, probably most of the times you're angry, you're not justified. There is a justifiable anger. Jesus was. Now, I can trust Jesus with things I can't trust myself. So I'm not going to do what he did. Or anything close to it. God gets angry. I can trust him with it. He's not going to be overwhelmed by it and do something wrong. So those are things to keep in mind. Now, I do think that there is never any such thing as justified contempt. Though, once again, most people who are caught in contempt think it is eminently rational and justifiable. But contempt is an attitude of disregarding another person, of discounting them, of saying they do not matter. That's the mild forms. And then all filthy language is contemptuous language. Always, even if you hit your thumb with a hammer and say some naughty word, it's contemptuous. The power of contempt is so incredibly great in human life that it is the primary foundation of nearly all of the harmful attitudes and discriminations and treatment that you see in human life. And for example, the Jew for the Gentile and the Gentile for the Jew, and it comes out in our language, the language that is used to refer to people. And that's contempt. And one of the primary results of the coming of Jesus is to remove contempt between people. And Jesus himself, of course, was so beautifully exemplified that. He was always getting in trouble because he wasn't contemptuous of people that proper people knew you should be contemptuous of. Lepers and tax collectors and Romans and all those people that a proper Jewish attitude would just tremble to come near, and you would be unclean if you touched them. That idea of uncleanness, that's contempt. Uncleanness. So, I don't know if that helps, but thinking these things through. Now, if we're going to teach people how to do this, that's just what we have to teach about this stuff. And we have to teach about it. So, for example, when a person senses anger coming over them, they will know what to do. Or contempt, if they feel contempt rising. Then they will know what to do because we've taught them what to do. Yes, sir.
Commands and laws and legalism and all that. What's the difference between saying obey his commands and obey his laws? How would that be different?
The difference is between saying become the kind of person who will do what he says and just do what he says. See, the latter is the legalism. And you're identifying the goodness with doing what he says. And then that has many expressions in human life. Like where I was raised in the Midwest, women could wear the most garish jewelry imaginable and be holy, but they could not wear lipstick and be holy. Right? In the South, if you went out in front of the church between Sunday school and the church service, you better wear a gas mask because there'd be so many people out there smoking. Up north, if you did that, they'd throw you out of the church. See, these are legalisms. And no question then as, well, what's going on here? And the important thing to realize is if you try to do it legalistically, you will always fail. And that's Jesus' teachings. And it's a real boost. Now, if we're going to go through this, we have to have a different attitude towards Jesus. We have to understand this fellow really knew what he was talking about. And we need to pay attention to it. He understood how the heart works. And he has these sayings, you know, a good tree cannot bring forth bad fruit. And a bad tree can't bring forth good fruit. And out of what you have a lot of in your heart, the mouth speaks. There are no slips, right? When Mike Tyson bit off Holyfield's ear, he said, I blew it. I just blew it. No, blowing it tells us who you are. Now, if you don't want to blow it, you have to be different. And so now the distinction is extremely important, and it is difficult to lay hold of. But you'll get it very clear if you just think about it. You see, obeying his commands means be a certain kind of person. Yes, this gentleman here, and then the lady in the back, and then here. Yes, in order to successfully teach, we have to move to the level of who we are. Right. Right, and so that's where the old teaching, you know, that the end does not justify the means. Right? That's it. Yes. Well, I think there is. And we're going to be talking more about that, but that's exactly right. So you ever hear someone say business is business? What are they getting ready to do? Something they know is wrong, right? That's what they're getting ready to do. And so we have to teach now. Business is never just business. Never. The lady back here, this gentleman, and we'll keep going.
I have a two-part question.
Sure.
One is that I'm preaching a series based on the book, Renovation of the Heart.
Oh, my. Now I'm in trouble.
I've had tremendous success with tender-hearted people, but with legalistic people.
Yes.
There is hope, and they don't get it.
That's right.
And secondly, do you think that just teaching what Jesus said and did is going to really touch the hearts of those kinds of people?
No, yes. Thank you. No, you have to have the ministry of intercession. You sometimes need stronger ministries than that, deliverance. Legalism is a demonic form of spirituality. It really is. And you see it when it gets going, there's no limit to what it can do. So now, I'm going to back up in a moment here and start talking about the kingdom of God and preaching the kingdom of God and what that means, because you cannot break through with just any background teaching. You have to have the teaching that Jesus himself used. And then you have to look at the grace that comes out of that. And then you, as a preacher, you want to remember the parable of the sower and things of that sort, because different soils, different results. And I believe that, in fact, if someone is caught, let's say, on the stony ground, maybe the next time you come around, they will have graduated to the thorns. And then maybe the next time they'll be the good ground. See, so what we do as in a congregation or a local context, we just keep sowing the seed. We just keep loving them, keep blessing them, and they will move. They will move. Not all of them, but most of them will come around. This gentleman here. Yes. 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 I do think, again, that the answer here is you back up, and we're going to back up here. I wanted to get you right in the middle of this as quickly as I could, the middle of the idea of teaching people to do all these things. But there is a background without which you cannot do it. And the question which I'll be posing in a little while is, does the gospel I preach make disciples? And frankly, the gospel that many of us have heard does not make disciples. It can make real good legalists, or it can make consumers of religious goods and services. So we have to back up and pick that up. So let me sort of slide off of that and hang on, and if I don't deal with this, we'll have time to come back at it. Yes. Sir, this gentleman here, and then we'll come back to you. And then over here. Yes.
You alluded to it earlier, something about our misunderstanding of heaven.
Yes.
And I wonder whether or not, teaching being salvation.
Yes.
It would be easier for us to put that together. And here's where I'm coming from. I've had a fair amount of experience at first counseling 12-step people.
Yes.
You alluded that, you
know, right. Yeah. Part. No, it's very important.
And because of their influence on me, I started working 12-step. And one of the things about preaching 12 steps is they reach the bottom. Their salvation depends on them changing the internal
blindness. Right.
And we often think that along in the church.
No. That's the implicit legalism, because what we're saving is our righteousness. You remember that for Bill W. and his friends, not God. You remember, not God. That is really fundamental. And that means to turn loose your righteousness. But unfortunately, now I think that's what Jesus is constantly running into, and I think there's a solution to that. But it's a really serious problem. And the 12-step, actually, I may have time to talk a little bit about that here, because the 12-step has a lot to teach us. And basically, it's a Christian thing anyway at the beginning. And it's so good that, like most of the stuff that really is good, it just proliferates. But we'll have to come back to that. This gentleman, and then here, and then maybe I'll talk a little more, and we'll take a break. Yes?
Just a little bit foggy, because you're presenting our case for changing the way a person basically is internally.
Yes, right.
But then we're still going to, we have to do things practically.
Yes.
Means to do that. So what's the...
Sure.
How is a person fundamentally, in your opinion, your philosophy, the spiritual life, fundamentally changed who they are, apart from, say, looking to actions to start the process?
Well, they become people who spontaneously do different things, because their thoughts, feelings, their habits, their very bodily inclinations are now different. They become different. This is what is called spiritual formation. Is the change of character.
And what's the, what is the mechanism that is accomplished in the person?
Yeah, it's a complicated process of preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the Holy Spirit acting, the power of the word, decision on their part, ministry by the body, disciplines for the spiritual life. You can't oversimplify it.
And that's what I'm trying to do.
The churches, see, the congregation should be shepherding that for their people.
So it can't be reduced to a series of steps.
It cannot. You can say that, emblazon it in the sky. It cannot be reduced to a series of steps. It cannot be done. And you see, that approach always tends towards legalism. This is something, and again, it's not the outcome is not a human outcome. It is a outcome of divine presence with human action.
So the whole process is going to be by faith on our part in ministry.
Yeah, that's right. But don't, when you say by faith, don't think passivity. Don't think it's going to fall on me in a wonderful service somewhere, because it will not do that. But now, on the other hand, I don't think it is hopelessly complex either. Relatively speaking, it is not complicated. But it is not something you can reduce to a few steps. And unfortunately, as the Christian church has gone through the ages, they've tended to do that. This gentleman over here, and then we'll come back. Well, I think it's pretty clear that they were good at this. Not that they were always successful with individuals, because all through the history of church, there have been those who have turned away at the beginning, or come in three steps and turned away, or gone way in and backed out. Right? But if you look at the impact of the early church, You can only explain it in terms of the transformation of people. And that's true through the ages. The Moravian Brethren, Wesley, the Quakers. It's true through the ages. Really, not having enough people is never the problem of the church. Not having enough money, no, that's not it. Not having enough influence, not having enough education. It's the character of the people that makes the church a flaming fire that sweeps a landscape. And the tendency is nearly always to turn to the other things, to try to get money, to try to get influence, to try to get... They don't do the job. Yes?
Well, you partially answered my question. If it's not a shameless or a hopelessly complex process, then why are you doing it?
Well, I am. Now, the reason I say that is because I can only do what I do by being totally transparent. And if I'm not doing it, you should know. And you should tell me. Right. So, I am trying to teach people to do the things that Jesus said, and I hold myself in that connection responsible to be the kind of person who actually does it. Now, I'm sure I have room for improvement, right? But you have to be the judge. Yeah. See, that's where we have to stand. I cannot stand on my credential. One reason why I don't like introductions is because people talk about all the stuff, the books and all that. It's just meaningless. It really is meaningless. The only thing that matters is, am I with God and God with me where I am and in what I'm doing? That's the only thing that matters. And credentials, see, that tends to go back to the earlier question. People count on credentials and they count on money, influence, and so forth. It's just worthless. That's why Jesus was so hard on using titles. Don't call anyone rabbi. Well, I wouldn't call anyone. Well, I would, if I had a Jewish friend, I might. Actually, I do. But, you know, what's that about? Well, see, titles are ways of automatically placing people in relationship to one another. Right? That's what they do. And he said, don't do that. And he himself didn't take those kinds of positions, you know. He says, I'm among you as one who serves. So we just have to belly up to the bar and do it. And if we're not getting it right, we belly up to the bar anyway, and we learn as we go. So, I mean, it's central to what I try to do wherever I am, is to teach the things that Jesus said and say to people, look, you know, you can do this. And to share my experience with it and my failures with it. You know, so that's what we have to do. We just see that's why, as some of you know, I encourage churches to put out a sign out front that says, we teach people to do the things Jesus said.
And follow some of those principles. And the difficulty has been that for myself, as I tried to roll those into my life, it seemed like it was tremendously, it was hard work and required great discipline, great effort on my part, and a tremendous commitment. And then as I tried to encourage others to make that commitment and to tackle that job of being renovated, even though we rely on the Lord, great resistance from folks who are tender-hearted and spiritual folks and all sorts of things. But just, it seems like it's hard to find folks who want to work that hard at this whole thing of being a disciple.
Yes, I do think, too, that working real hard is not the answer, but more a persistence, you know, just persistence. And I encourage churches and individuals, so, well, just take one thing at a time. Just take one teaching at a time. But see, since these aren't laws, they're actually expressions of a certain kind of life. If you can just learn two or three of them, it will pervasively affect everything else you do. Like giving up on anger is a really big one. You know, and even though, as we've said now, anger is not in itself a sin, still Paul says to the Colossians, lay aside anger. And the book of Ecclesiastes says, anger abides in the bosom of fools. Now that doesn't say if you're angry, you're a fool. That's not the intent of the passage. What it's saying is, find a fool and you'll find some anger. Right. So that's, you know, then you can decide what you want to do about that. But the Proverbs are full of instructions about that. And it goes so deep. I mean, we haven't really begun to dig into it very much. But I mean, think about what it means to not be angered by things that make other people angry or that used to make you angry. Why aren't you angry anymore? And the answer is, the cross has come to reside in your heart. And the cross being there says a whole lot of different things. One, it says, it's no big deal if I don't get my way. Another, it says, God cares so much about me that I don't have to worry about myself. Now then, if there's something that needs to be dealt with, I can still deal with that. It just doesn't become an individual crusade tied to my ego. And in fact, we find that everything we can do with anger, we can do much better without it. But that's you learn that as you go along. And that's where then you compare the difficulties of learning how to not be governed by anger. They're very small to a life where anger is the governing principle. I mean, those are lives that are really difficult. And at a personal level, or certainly at a national level, I mean, every night you turn on the news, what do you see? Anger, contempt. And we live in a politics of contempt. It's almost difficult to listen because people are just so contemptuous of one another. I won't mention any names. I'm sure you can figure out. But, see, we can learn to live beyond that. Now, we have to deal with congregations that what we're talking about in this room isn't even out there. And that's why, for example, we have so many mean Christians. Right? Righteously mean, of course, but very mean. And they will hurt you badly. And many of us who are pastors have to take the brunt of that. And often it's very unfair and all of that. But you cannot make any progress with it by responding in kind. See, and here Jesus is our example, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, but committed his soul to him that judgeth righteously. See, that's living before the audience of one. Someone reviles me. Okay, God knows. God knows. And then I can go on and do the things that need to be done. But then I don't take it as a personal jab, you know. And we're also sensitive to do that. Probably there's no one in the room who likes to be honked at. Anyone here enjoy being honked at? You know, honk, woo-hoo. No, just little things like that show you what we really have to deal with. And we cannot learn the commandments of Christ in such a way that we can actually really do them unless we have very firmly habituated ourselves to stand constantly before God. Right, see, here's the great messianic psalm, Psalm 16:8, I think it is. I have set the Lord always before me. Now, you know, you could just stop there. I have set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. I will not be moved, even if someone honks at me. See, it's that vision that we primarily have to teach. It's the vision of God and of who we are in God's world. And of course, that's what Jesus is all about, isn't it? I mean, he, fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant, comes into the midst of the earth to teach that lesson about God. And you remember he said, forget everything you think you know about God. I'm going to tell you how he is. And that's still going on. And in our congregations, we still have to face that same thing, because the basic issue is, what is God like? What is God like? And that's what determines everything else about our approach to the world, our approach to ourselves. It means, among other things, that insofar as I am a failure, I can accept that, because God accepts it. He doesn't accept my staying there, because it isn't good for me to stay there. But I don't have to work my way out of the hole, because he's there with me. Right? So that the theology is fundamental. And what we really suffer from most is bad theology. And then that filters down through all of the little areas, like soteriology, anthropology, hermeneutics. And it's all of those areas we have to recognize the obstructions that keep us back from just stepping easily into the things that Jesus taught with the attitude, well, of course, this is, and at first we say it's got to be right because Jesus said it. And that's a part of our faith in him, is that what he said is good and right. But then, of course, the next stage is, now, can he help me learn? Can he shape my body and my soul and my social relationships in such a way that I not only see it's right because Jesus said it, but I know in my guts the goodness of it? See, that's, and the answer, I believe, is yes. And I think that's what we do when we teach people to do the things that he said. It isn't just learning to grit your teeth better and hang on. It's learning that this is the flow of life, and that we step into it and it carries us and not we it. Well, I had thought I might have a little more time to talk about how we got in this situation, just a word or two on that before we break. History is very instructive. Most of the things that we're involved in as human beings don't have very good reasons, but they have historical causes. And that's not to be, you know, that's not a terrible thing. We're historical creatures. Right? We're historical creatures. I was raised Southern Baptist. I'll never get out of that. I don't particularly want to. Someone else raised Presbyterian, Catholic, Jewish, whatever. I really think that we ought to honor all those things. Those are, in the language of Paul, they're our vessel. We have to have a vessel. The treasure is something else. And when we come to clearly distinguish the treasure from the vessel, we can honor the vessel without worshiping it. And that's what we want to do. Christ in my heart is the treasure. And if as long as that's there, then I can be comfortable with being whatever I am, you know. But whatever I am, in terms of denomination or other dimensions, male, female, whatever, I can honor that without worshiping it and without making it the center point of my life. And that's very hard in our current situation because we have all these cultural struggles going on where issues that should be peripheral, they're basically vessel issues, become the center point of all our attention. And those are the things where the gospel comes and says, no, you forget that. I mean, Greek, Jew, circumcision, uncircumcision, male, female, barbarian, Scythian, bond, free. That's all vessel stuff. That's vessel stuff. And now, in our congregations, by and large, people are distracted by vessel stuff and they don't get around to the treasure. And that's what, as we preach and teach, we have to bring them back to the treasure, see. And then that will pull the other stuff progressively right as we focus on that. And at the heart of that is this transformation of character that enables people to just easily do the things that Jesus said. A lot of people really worry about me saying that, easily. They have the idea that somehow the more sanctified you get, the sterner you get. And it really isn't true. Sanctification is walking in relationship to Jesus. And the further you go in it, the easier it gets. And the freer you are. See, because you're rooted in that source. And you're not out here on your own trying to make all this righteous stuff happen. That's misery. And I'm not saying that we'd never have to do that. Sometimes we need to do that. Sometimes we just, I mean, don't kill somebody, right? And if you want to kill them, don't do it anyway. And the same thing with all the other commands, you know. But that's a holding action. That's like with a child. You restrain them from doing things that will hurt them. But you'd look for the day when you won't have to restrain them. And that's a principle that works in the spiritual life. And if I find myself about to call someone a fool, don't do it. But then be working towards the point to where you don't have to deal with that. Well, I think maybe we'll say a little more about this issue of how we got here when we come back. But shall we take a little break now and try to come back? Let's put it this way. I will certainly start at 3 o'clock. And I'm here to talk to anyone who wants to talk in the interval. Yes, sir.
I don't want to think I'm mad or anything at all like that. At all, I'm not. But,
well, that's good.
But one other thing that I have been, and I hate to be invited to a congregation these days, because what I say, the pastor, suddenly, as it were, becoming jealous, and cannot understand why is it that your communication is getting people coming. And these people have been in our congregation.
No, I know. I know what you're talking about. Yes.
But what am I trying? Here you have a congregation. I prepare my sermon to preach to one. But you know who's one? Jesus. Now, what can I tell him? that he doesn't know. How can you preach to God? And I preach, and that is it. So when you say that you're teaching them to become, that is it. I'm preaching to people, preparing. I just, can you imagine this? And Jesus is the one you're preaching to.
I think that's a pretty good idea myself.
What can you say to him, or not to him, but he doesn't know?
Well, you know.
And that is what carried. And the people are saying, oh, we've not heard anything like that. It's different.
You keep preaching to Jesus.
That's correct.
You keep preaching to him. See, when people love one another, they say things they already know.
Very true. I am the best of
Hey, Terry.